We're going to continue our series in the book of Mark. We're going to finish out chapter 4 today. And to get you into this passage, I want to talk a little bit about Let There Be Light. Thanks, Eric. I want to talk a little bit about something that happened to me on Wednesday. On Wednesday, I was kind of checking out the stock market. I've got about 50 cents a penny stocks, and I keep losing money, and I really like that because the 50 cents has turned into 38 down to 25 cents, and I was hoping eventually that they would go up a little bit and I could buy a pack of gum. And so on Wednesday, Federal Reserve Chairman Ben Bernanke was supposed to make some announcement and give an update on the economic recovery in America, and everybody was waiting to see what was going to happen, what he was going to say. And for a while they waited for that to happen, the stock market rose idle and sat there waiting for some word. And so he comes on the scene and gives this brief report, and he says the economic recovery in America is unusually uncertain. And I thought to myself, too bad, because life is so uncertain already. And the Dow dropped like more than 100 points, and I found that very invigorating, of course. So anyhow, the key is, I just started to reflect from Wednesday on how uncertain life really is. I came from Phoenix this morning, and I really had to wonder, am I really going to make it to Tucson? Is my family going to be okay? I mean, that's the short term. And then the long term is, you know, I wonder about, issues related to marriage and family, issues related to finance, issues related to health. And at the end of the day, I had to just say to myself, you know, life is absolutely uncertain. We don't know what's going to happen. I mean, we really don't. From day to day, moment to moment, we don't know if our marriage is going to crash and burn. We don't know if our kids are going to slice their finger, break their leg, or something worse. We just don't know. And for me, at least, it sparks in me the emotion of fear of the unknown. We have a loss of control. And I live with that day to day, and I try to manage it, but you know, there's a fair amount of anxiety constantly in my own life, and I try to wrestle against that. But I think that we're all like that in a lot of ways. There's a lot of uncertainty, and we are driven to our core emotion, and that is fear. And so I offer that because I think the passage that we're going to be looking at today really speaks to the uncertainty in our lives. And Jesus, he's giving these three snapshots. And I love them because they seem to build on each other. There are two parables related to nature and farming. And then there's a story of Jesus and his disciples on the Galilee, and something tremendous happens. And because of the tremendous thing that happens, something really significant about Jesus and who he is, his identity, is revealed. And so it's going to be pretty neat, I think. I'd like to pray before we get started. God, we come to you tonight as people from various backgrounds, different ages, different places in our walk with you. Some of us really don't believe in Jesus, others do, and there are all kinds of people in the middle. And so again, God, as we approach Scripture and approach these parables, as we consider the things about your kingdom, I pray that you'd help us, that you'd meet us where we're at. I say that again and again. Meet us where we're at, Father. We need it. We need some fresh word from you. We need some kind of inspiration. We need some kind of encouragement to spur us on from the place that we're at and to move us into a different place, a better place. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would be the force and the power behind that. We declare this space your kingdom, this sphere of the village and all that happens here, as something that's inspired by your Holy Spirit. And Jesus, we pray that you would be the focus of what happens tonight. God, thank you for this time that we can spend. In your name we pray. Amen. I want to look at these couple of parables preceding the account of the storm, and I'll just pause and make some comments along the way. In verse 26, we're going to start. Jesus, he says this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed in the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, and then the head, and then the full kernel of the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest is come. I want to pause there and just offer a few insights on the parable. I think what Jesus is teaching is something very distinct from the parable that Pastor Eric considered last week about the soils, and I really like the insight of not just the soil, the focus, but also and especially the different kinds of resistance and pushback that comes from being the type of soil you are, so be careful of that. And here Jesus is really giving some perspective on what the kingdom of God is like. And he does it from nature. I love the example of the seed that goes into the ground. And really, Jesus is emphasizing that the seed is really the gospel. It's really the reign or the kingdom of God, first in our hearts, but then also on the earth. And as it advances, and the sense really is that the gospel, like the seed, has a power that's inherent in itself. The farmer or the man, he can go around recklessly scattering the seed. That's his responsibility to get the gospel out, in other words, to scatter the seed. But that's it. He doesn't have any control about anything else. And it gives a sense that we are, as human beings, male and female, very helpless. We have a responsibility to go and do a certain thing, but we don't have any control over whether or not that thing is going to succeed or turn out the way we really intend for it to. I mean, that's the first part about it that really strikes me. The next part about the parable here that strikes me is that the seed, if you've ever watched a plant grow, it's a boring thing to do, to sit in your house and try to watch a plant grow. I mean, it's frustrating. You want to kick something. Where's the cat? You know, let me kick the cat. It's driving me nuts. But if... thanks for laughing. If you take the long view of it, like you go away on vacation or something, and like we did, and you get back and you planted a Palo Verde tree and you're out there watering all the time. In this case, Keith was watering it. And then I get back and I think, man, I've been gone for a couple of weeks and, you know, I've been watching this thing grow and it's not growing the way I wanted to. And I get back and here, it's grown in a significant way. So the sense that I think Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God advances in an almost imperceptible way. But he's saying it does advance. And in the short view, you can't really see anything happening. But in the long view, especially after years and years, you watch kids grow up and you realize that something significant is happening. So I think that one of the first things that strikes me in the parable is that we're really helpless to do much. We can do and we should do something, but we're helpless. Another part of it is that the kingdom is unfolding in our lives and in the world around us in a way that's very constant. God has a purpose involved in the whole thing. Even though it seems imperceptible, the advance of it and the growth, it's happening. And you can't slow it down. You can't frustrate it. Well, maybe you can, and you shouldn't. But you should try to work and get in line with the values of the kingdom and push them ahead and foster and nurture them. And I think one of the other things that I see coming out in this parable is the issue of there's a consummation involved. Jesus is talking very specifically about how the seed sprouts and then it grows and the soil produces the grain, then the head in the grain, and then it comes to full circle and right away the sickle is put to it. I think there's an image here that Jesus is saying, you know, the kingdom is advancing and it's advancing toward a certain goal and a certain end. There's something in the end view, in the end game that God has in mind. And as soon as that's finished, the sickle goes to the crop. I like it because there's a double sense in which there's a harvest that's been taken in, and then the farmer, what does he do? He looks at the weeds after the harvest has been pulled up, and he takes a sickle to that and turns it over. So there's a sense in which Jesus, I believe, is talking about not only salvation and the completion of our salvation, but he's also talking about the inevitable judgment that's coming. It's a powerful image. So that's what I see coming out of the parable of the growing seed. And then, as we move ahead to the mustard seed, That one kind of sets the context. And verse 30, he says again, I love that, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it?" And verse 31, "It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything. So, the mustard seed. He talks about the growing seed, the inherent power, and it's interesting to me that when you think about the kingdom growing in some, oftentimes an imperceptible way, it fosters in us a sense of, I think, hope, a sense of patience, and a sense of being prepared. If the kingdom of God is advancing in our own lives and heading to our specific purposes, a specific end, it seems to me that we ought to make ourselves busy with being prepared. And I think that the way we become prepared is advancing in our own godliness. And so he talks about then the mustard seed. It's really a picture of the reign of God on the earth. In Scripture, time and time, and you say the picture or the image of a tree with birds nesting in it, it's really a figure for God's empire on the earth. What I love about it also is that while today the mustard seed isn't the smallest seed by any means, in Jesus' day it was. And it was a picture of the most insignificant kind of seed that you could find. And the thing is plopped in the ground. And reports in Palestine show that horse and rider were dwarfed by a mature mustard plant. I think that's a significant portrait. So Jesus is saying, you know what? The kingdom of God comes on the scene in a full measure when he comes on the scene. And here is Jesus. He doesn't come with the pomp and glory of the kings of the day. He comes with insignificance and humility, a man despised and rejected, acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with grief, as the Old Testament talks about. Jesus comes on the scene, and he's a fairly insignificant figure. I mean, at some point in time, there's some popularity involved, but quickly, there's opposition, and there's plot to kill him. And so you got Jesus, who's despised and rejected among men, and then you've got the disciples, who are the most unimpressive people you could find. Fishermen. I mean, think of it. Fishermen and tax collectors, despised in the culture, especially with the people who are religious. And so I love this. I love this picture of God's kingdom, how it starts off and you don't even think it's going to survive. You don't think this movement is really going to make it, and yet it does. And it speaks to me in a number of ways. The first of all is that, you know, I'm an insignificant fellow. And it encourages me because, I mean, God uses guys like me, uses people like you to accomplish great things in the world. And it's an encouragement to think, you know, I have such little things to offer. And yet God will use those in a powerful way. And we may never know until we see him what kind of way he's going to use the thing that we offer. So the small things matter. That's the point. Jesus' kingdom starts off in a lowly way. And it continues to advance in the earth. And I'll give you an example of this. Years ago when I was in school, studying with all these, for the most part, white Westerners. And I became extremely bored with them. You know, and, you know, most of us, all of us here are white Westerners, so I guess I'm in a little trouble. I love white Westerners, because I'm one. I love myself. I love you. But I become bored with white Westerners, and I just loved it when I was sitting down, eating a meal around a large table with people who were black, yellow, red, white, I don't know, purple. Some of them look purple. And they're from these different countries, Kenya, Eritrea, Japan, China, all over the place. And we're all sitting down at the same table from different parts of the world, different circumstances, different cultures, and yet we all love Jesus, and we all took our Bibles, and it was kind of like the geek squad. We're all, oh, yeah, look at this, you know, I mean, I don't care where you're from, I mean, we're brother and sister. It was a weird experience. But, I mean, this mustard seed thing, this church, this kingdom that starts to grow from this insignificant beginning, starts to advance throughout all the earth. And if you believe, some of you don't, that's okay. I'm just really glad that you're here. But if you believe, you believe because of the strength and the power of God's kingdom. And this parable made good and confirmed in the earth. It spread across the ocean. I mean, imagine that. The gospel penetrates through walls. It bounces in shortwave radio over the land and hits the earshot of people. I mean, it's amazing the way God's kingdom is advancing in this earth, that we just open up our eyes a little bit, not be so closed in. See the way God is working. Now, here's a challenge for you regarding this specific parable, something that I've been thinking a lot about lately. God's reign. Every king has a sphere of sovereignty. In other words, an area that the king reigns. And the entire earth, the entire universe is the sphere of King Jesus. And all of us are his subjects. And what I love about this is that every one of us has a certain sphere. I mean, think about where you get your gas, or you get your groceries, or just the different ways you connect with people in your life. You probably drive the same routes. You go the same places. If you're like Jesus, you stay just in a small area. If you're like some others, you like to get around the world and tour and see other places. But the fact is, we all have a certain sphere of influence. We're connected with people. And I think that when I look at this parable, I think one of the things that Jesus is trying to impress upon us is to bring the kingdom in your sphere of influence. And I challenge you to give that some thought. And then the question is, how do I do that? What does it look like? And again and again, I think to myself, well, it's really living the rhythm of the kingdom, living the fruit of God's Spirit, being a godly person, and being on mission, and not being so enamored by corporate ladders or portfolios or stocks or positions or power or love or movies or whatever it is, but being on mission. In other words, being concerned about people. Being concerned about people. And in our own lives, letting the kingdom really come. In other words, becoming more and more a godly person. So for me, you know, I struggle with anger issues. That's why I don't have a pet. So I beat the crap out of my pet. Just kidding. Come on. I've got... Thanks for laughing again. You know, I mean... I've got some anger. Matter of fact, I'm angry right now. No, just kidding. But for me, it's like taking stock of the way that I sin and the things that I continue to fall into and saying, you know, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to figure out why I do it, and I'm going to repent. For me, that's a way that I bring in the kingdom. That's the mustard seed starting inside of my own life and unfolding to everyone around me. Because the less that I really let Jesus take me over, I mean, that's the irony, the less I really truly become all that Jesus intends me to be. And so I challenge you in this way. The first parable, it teaches us about patience, about a long view of God's kingdom. It teaches us something about hope. It teaches us about something of being prepared. And it seems to me this parable teaches us something about looking around at our sphere of influence and looking at the people that we impact and that we interact with day to day and trying to look at our own sin in an honest way and trying to be more godly. How can it be more practical than that? I really don't believe God is concerned with us gaining the adulation of our fellow man or putting ourselves up or receiving the glory. I think God is concerned with people who are really sincerely trying to live out the gospel, the kingdom, and responding to others in a way that's godly and graceful and showing acceptance and love. And so the sphere of influence, I really challenge you to give some thought to some of those things. Now, he's talking about two parables, and those, I think, build on each other, and I think the climax of this whole section, the whole section is the story of the storm. I've been on the Sea of Galilee. I have not been in a storm, but I do understand the geography of the area. Storms come up quickly because of the valleys to the west and to the north, and you can be on the Sea of Galilee, and it can be calm and sunny, and all of a sudden you can be swept up in a tempest, and you can drown. I've heard of people on those Israel tour groups, and they're on these big wooden boats, and they're out in the calm, and it's sunny outside, and all of a sudden they're swept up in a tempest. I've heard from people that they were fearing for their life. And so what we find going on is really this very thing. I want to read the section, verse 35. That day when evening came, he, that is Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. But he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? You still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So the setting is Jesus is exhausted. He's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been healing. He's got power going out of him. He's on the boat. Like coming from Phoenix, I was pretty tired, and I put the seat back and let Rod drive. And next thing you know, I'm snoring. And so I got a kind of a sense of what it's like to be really tired when you're preaching and doing things like that. But here, Jesus, this is so bizarre to me, because Jesus is he's either so tired that he doesn't realize that his disciples are fearing for their lives, or he's so connected with his Father that he's not concerned about his safety. I think it's the latter one. And here we find Jesus is, I think he's really addressing the question of his identity more than anything else. He starts off on the lake and he's teaching to the crowds about the parable of the sower. And here, swirling around, if you want to think about it, is a tempest. The question of his identity is swirling around. People are wondering about it, because after all, he comes on the scene. He's the son of a carpenter. Carpenters don't teach and preach and do things like this. He's starting to heal people, and the response is, "Oh my word, who is this guy?" I mean, he's teaching with such authority. Mark says, we can't believe the things that he's doing. And then all of a sudden this happens and they're really freaked out. So there's a kind of a sense of the storm on the lake is a lot related to the storm of his identity. Now, a couple of the key parts of this account of Jesus on the storm, I think, are, number one, Jesus is demonstrating who he is. It's not enough to say who you are. It's not enough. Yeah, I think of it this way. I could tell my wife all day long that I love her. "Oh, honey, I love you. Oh, you're so great. I just would love to do this for you. I love you." But there comes a point in our marriage that we need to demonstrate it, right? And so I think that Jesus is more than just speaking it out in a penetrating way. He's demonstrating who he is. Because who can do this? It's an unbridled demonstration of raw power is what it is. And nobody can do this kind of thing. I mean, some Jewish rabbis were reported to heal, and they certainly did a lot of teaching, but who has ever done something like this? And so that's the first thing it does. It confirms that Jesus is God himself. And then I think one of the other things that it does is it's intended to confirm, to establish, to strengthen the disciples' faith. He wants to demonstrate who he is, and by doing that, the disciples can see clearly this is no mere teacher. This is someone who shares the very essence of God himself. You know, as I was reading through the passage this week, I was thinking, there's got to be more to it. There's got to be more to the story. I mean, that's good. Teaches us Jesus is God. That's good. It confirms our faith. But when I'm thinking about how that hits me today, if that's all it is, it's not really doing a whole lot for me. And so I started to study and reflect and pray on it a little bit more. And one of the really significant things that I found that came out of it was this. It struck me that Jesus used the same command in chapter 1, verse 25, to rebuke and call out of the man an evil spirit. He says, be quiet, a command. And here in chapter 4, he does the same thing. Quiet, be still. And here's the point. Jews in that day believed that there's a direct correlation between the raw, unbridled, destructive force in nature, like a storm that takes lives and breaks things up, and the evil power of demons who were looking to destroy and deface everything that showed any amount of God's reflection or image at all in the earth. And so when I look at this passage, I don't see just a spectacular display of power. I look at it and I view it as a literal account of what happened and a figurative lesson about the way Jesus can bring calm to the tempest in our own soul. That's how I see it. And it's consistent with the Old Testament. The sea god Yam in the culture of the day, the sea god was called Yam, and I think of Jonah. Jonah doesn't want to go out and preach to the Ninevites because they're evil people and they persecuted and killed a lot of Jews, and the Hebrew people can't stand them, and God in his grace, breaking the paradigm, he says, go out and preach to these people because their grace is just as much for these evil Ninevites as it is for you. And so what does Jonah do? He doesn't follow after God, and he's not obedient. He gets on a boat, and the boat is out on sea, the Mediterranean, and all of a sudden a tempest comes up, a huge storm. And I love it in the Hebrew, and I think this is really significant. As the storm is going crazy and the sailors, they're trying to lighten the ship, in the Hebrew you can take it in two ways. The first way you can take it is the sailors are trying to lighten the ship to improve the boat's buoyancy that it could weather the storm. Throw all the tackle out and make the boat more buoyant. Or you could take it another way, because the grammar really focuses on this, I believe. They're taking all of their tackle and all their supplies and they're throwing it out to sea, not to lighten the boat, but I believe they're making an offering to the sea god Yam. Very consistent with the belief of the culture of the day. And so what I see going on in this storm is more significantly a clash between kingdoms. A little later on in chapter 6, Jesus, after preaching and teaching, he's walking on the water and he's walking out to his disciples, and they're in the boat and they see what they believe is a ghost. Literally in the Greek, it's an evil spirit. And the Jews thought that there were evil spirits and demons who resided and had their territory as the tumultuous, chaotic waves of the sea and the lakes. And so they see this person coming, and they don't think of Jesus at all. They think it's an evil spirit, because that was the undercurrent, no pun intended, of the day. But I think that's significant. So when I look at this passage, it seems to me that there's a clash of kingdoms going on, and there's also a huge revelation of who Jesus is. It's put out there. It's in your face. You can't escape it. So what that does for me, I mean, it calms the storm. I mean, in a word, Jesus calms the storm. I mean, I've experienced a number of occasions. And it's in a group setting, it's in a congregation setting, it's in a marriage setting, it's in a family setting, it's individual settings. Years ago, when I was at Bethel Church, in 2008, joy and sorrow wrapped into one. My daughter was about to be born. My church was about to close. I thought, what in the world is going on? And throughout that whole experience, everything around me seemed to be falling apart. I mean, at least in the church. And the more our leadership talked about, we started to ask the question, what does God want? Because we all want things. We all want to exert our influence and sometimes even manipulate to get our way. And there are people like, it was cats in a bag. Everybody was trying to exert their force to get what they wanted. Finally, we asked the question, what does God want? And then as we started talking about, is it closure? I mean, for me, it was scary. I mean, man, I was thinking I'm going to be a failure if this thing happens. But, you know, in my own soul, I said, it doesn't matter. I mean, the question is, what does God want? And the point of it is this, that even though life around us can be chaotic and can be, just a squall of tempest and waves and all of these things, I mean, deep inside, when we are connected with Jesus, there is a real and a true sense of peace. And you know what I love about it is available to us anytime and all the time. And so all of this is unfolding, and yet deep inside, I just had this sense of calm. And you know, our whole leadership team had a sense of calm for the first time in years. And so when I was studying through this passage this week, I just thought, you know what? This is a marvelous picture of the way Jesus, with just a word spoken, can calm even the most furious things going on inside of us. And I've experienced that in my own marriage. I experienced that when Max took the kitchen knife that we have in our kitchen, and it was in a package, he didn't know what it was. He pulls it out. Oh, it's a knife. He slips it back in, and he flays the top off two fingers. Blood everywhere. And I'm freaking out. My external circumstances, this is the point, are just absolutely chaotic. It's a storm. Blood everywhere. He's freaking out. And yet I had this sense of calm, even though I was freaking out. But deep inside, I knew that, you know, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. And I've had that just in those quiet moments when I'm anxious and I'm doubtful and I'm filled with fear and I'm unsure of myself and my circumstances and I don't know what the future is going to hold. The sense is that Jesus' presence is real and it's available. And it calms the tempest. So, I mean, in terms of just reviewing the parables, the first one talks about the growing seed. It has an inherent power in itself. We have a responsibility to sow the seed to advance the gospel, but you know what? We don't have any control over what it looks like or if it succeeds or not. It's up to God. And so in my own life, it fosters a sense of patience, hope, and preparedness. The mustard seed. I look at my own life, sphere of influence. Who are the people in my neighborhood? Who are the people that I really sense God is asking me to connect with? How am I, as I'm working out in the yard, interacting with my neighbors and going to the gas station and trying to build networks of people and get to know others, how am I really showing the image of God in my own life and behavior that's attractive and compelling to others? And then this story of the storm, really, it speaks powerfully to me about how Jesus is God himself. And for me, it's a scary thing to really take hold of that and to believe it and to make life decisions based on that truth and to feel about God's kingdom and about Jesus' interaction with us in a way that's beautiful and romantic and all these things. So, I mean, it causes me to feel and be affectionate in far deeper ways. And then, you know, in terms of acting out and making decisions, if Jesus is really who he says he is, and we believe it, it's going to affect all the decisions that we make. We're washing dishes or loading software on our computer or going to work or preparing for school or preparing for marriage, whatever it is, this question of Jesus' identity is going to have a powerful impact in our lives. if we'll take the risk and then walk off the cliff and really start to live as if we believe Jesus is who he says he is. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm hot. I'm hungry. I'm sweaty. I smell. Don't get too close. Thank you. Thank you. We got a couple of minutes for some questions or some feedback or, you know, some perspective that you want to share. Well, let it out.